Well, if you would join me in grabbing a copy of Scripture, we'll turn together to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 all the way to 38, should be on page 1018 in the Bible provided for you. And about this time last year, if you have a really good memory, we looked at the announcement made to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, of the conception, miraculous conception that would happen with Jesus in the book of Matthew. And then we saw the story from his perspective and the challenges that he had. And today we're going to look at this wonderful history of the revelation made to Mary through Gabriel, of the same thing that it's from her perspective. And one thing I don't want to miss when we read this is how startling this story is. Imagine if you've never heard the story before and you put yourself in Mary's shoes, what it would be like to be Mary, who from what we know is just a young, young girl, maybe a young teenager, mid-teenager, and so I don't want us to miss how startling the story is, but also I don't want us to miss how marvelously God works to fulfill his promises to his people. And this is one of the miraculous ways in which God works to do so. So please look with me in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, that is Gabriel, coming in to Mary, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel appeared and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done according to me. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning with the power and illumination and understanding of his spirit he gives to us. Let's go to him and asking for his help this morning in prayer. Everlasting God, we pray that you would indwell us by your Spirit and fill us with your love. Help us, we pray, to abandon all evil desires that we might have, and that we might in faith embrace you, our good God, the Lord and giver of life. By your word and spirit, we pray that you would reveal your will to us and transform our wills to match yours. Speak, O Lord, that we might hear, trust, and obey. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, there are many wonders in the world today. I surely cannot explain them all. Whether it be the Great Wall of China, the Great Egyptian Pyramids, the Roman Colosseum. Some of you may have actually seen some of these face to face. I don't know how they're done. They're true wonders, but the reality is somebody at some point knew how to make them and could explain how to do it, even though I might not know how. And then in our passage this morning, we hear from God telling us the wonderful ways in which he fulfills his promises. When many years before this, his people might be wondering, God, how are you going to bring this about? How are you going to bring about all these wonderful promises? Even Mary asked, God, how are you going to do what you have promised? And when I was in seminary, I was at an intern at a church, and I was in charge of the young adults ministry, and we would meet every couple of weeks. And one of the girls that came, she wasn't a girl, she was a young lady. She was very intelligent. Her dad was a doctor. She was a professor at a local college. She taught a lot of the science courses there. And when you're in seminary, at least this is my experience, people like to ask you hard questions, if not impossible questions to answer. One of the questions that this young lady asked was, how did God conceive Jesus in the womb of a virgin? Like how did he do it biologically? And she's approaching this from a scientific mind. You know, I didn't know what to say. All I know is what you know. We read it just now in Luke. You probably know more than I do about biology. I know you know more than I do about biology. But all I know is what you know. What I know is that the Holy Spirit, in his infinite power, overshadowed Mary. And the Lord and giver of life, where it otherwise was impossible, gave life. How it worked biologically, I don't know. But I think that's why it's considered a miracle, is because God went above and beyond his normal ways in which he works and created life in the womb of a virgin. And this is the incredible story we read this morning. How could God become man? Especially when we know of all the glorious things talked about and revealed about God in Scripture, that his holiness, his godliness, his goodness, how we can't even approach him or look upon him without dying because he is so holy and immediately being judged. How could our glorious God willingly choose to add to his divinity, his divine nature, a human nature, a lowly human nature, what the Bible calls oftentimes the dust of the earth? There are many wonders in this world created by man, but none of them are anywhere close to the wonder we read about in Luke chapter 1 and the working of the Spirit, where God takes on humanity for you and me. And we read about this in beginning in verse 26, where Luke writes these things. He says, now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it's kind of the timeline we're going with here. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And one of the first things I want us to know is how the author, Luke, is pointing us to the fulfillment, or beginning to point us to the fulfillment of God's word to David, where he promises that, David, from your line, there's going to be a king who's going to reign. It's going to reign forever. And we see that even here in this verse. And the second thing I think is good for us to remember is the process of marriage in Mary's day is an engagement. It's a little bit different than today. There's the engagement, then there's a betrothal ceremony where people get together and they make these promises to one another that are binding. And then there's this betrothal period. And then there's where they actually get married. But what's interesting about this betrothal period is that you know, they are under a legal obligation to be faithful to one another as if they were married. And it would take a divorce to break this betrothal period. It's not just like a casual promise today. You know, even today, people get engaged and people break off engagements. There's no divorce, there's no formal way of breaking this off. So it's what Mary and Joseph are in right now is much more serious than our typical engagement today. And when Gabriel, who was sent from God's presence himself, came into Mary's presence, he said to her in verse 28, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Mary is called the favored one because God chose his grace to Mary. He chose her among all of the billions of women that have ever lived on the face of the earth. He chose out of all the women to be the mother of Jesus. Mary was confused, as we see in verse 29. What kind of greeting is this? I'd be confused too. Or I would be wondering what in the world's going on. But thankfully, Gabriel explains more in verse 30. Gabriel, the messenger sent by God, from the very presence of God himself, describes specifically how God's going to do this, how he's going to bless Mary and show his grace and favor to Mary in a way that nobody else in history has been blessed and nobody else ever will, by becoming the mother of Jesus. He says, quote, "You will conceive and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And in verse 32, we see Mary's son will be lowly. No, it says he will be great. He will be great because he will be perfect in nature. Nobody will compare to him. He will be great in the splendor of his works because nobody compares to what he will accomplish. Mary's son will be great because he has a spotless character to be the spotless lamb sent to bring life to the world, eternal life. Jesus will be great in the sheer number of people that he's going to redeem and rescue and save. You know, Moses helped deliver by God's power millions of Israelites. You know, what Jesus will do will blow that out of the water. Jesus is great because in the hearts of his people, and in reality, his life is infinitely valuable. Jesus is great in who he is, what he has done, the value of him in our lives. But not only will Jesus be great, Gabriel also says that he will be called the Son of the Most High, who will receive the throne of David and reign forever. Forever. Jesus is the anointed one who was prophesied about. We've read it a lot in the past few weeks of 2 Samuel 7 where God promises David, "I'm going to send someone to reign forever," who has God-given authority to rule over God's kingdom with no end, and who is the promised Messiah, the promised anointed one. And Gabriel says to Mary, "You're the virgin that was spoken about 700 years ago in Isaiah." We read it in our responsive reading. A virgin will conceive. Mary, that was about you. That was about you. You will conceive and bring forth a son, the Son of the Most High. How would you respond if you were Mary? I'd be at a loss for words. Verse 34, we see Mary's response. Mary responds to the angel. She says, "How can this be? I have known no man. I'm a virgin." She asks what we would all be thinking, right? How could this be? And in verse 35, Gabriel said to her, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High," that is, the Holy Spirit, "will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." God, the Holy Spirit, will do what is otherwise impossible, what you and I think is impossible. A child would be both God and man. Jesus is sinless and human, which we think is impossible. Jesus will be holy, he'll be set apart, he'll be morally perfect because he was conceived, not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. And when we hear this overshadowing language spoken about, it brings us back to the Holy Spirit's power at creation, where the Spirit hovered above the water and created life where there was no life. And God, the Holy Spirit, acts in a special way again to miraculously create life in the womb of Mary. And through this miracle, Jesus didn't become the Son of God. He was, as Gabriel said, called the Son of God, recognizing that this is who he has been from all eternity. And to further confirm to Mary, God graciously does this, to further confirm to Mary what we think would be impossible, an impossible word from God, Gabriel tells Mary about Mary's relative named Elizabeth. Elizabeth was unable to have children, but guess what now? Like Mary, she too is pregnant. In verse 36, Gabriel tells Mary, "And behold, even your relative, Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." John Calvin says it well when he wrote, "Though believers like Mary are satisfied with the bare word of God," that is, that God's word is enough, it's sufficient for us. God says it, I take it there. "Though believers like Mary are satisfied with the bare word of God, yet they do not disregard any of God's works which they find to be helpful to strengthen our faith." And this is one of those things with Mary. We see it here where God graciously tells Mary what's happening, but then it's grace upon grace where he says, "You know what? I want to tell you about Elizabeth. You can go to her and see that I am accomplishing what is impossible with her, just as I have promised it with you." And so we didn't read it, but we see in the next verses, what does Mary do after she leaves? After the angel leaves, she leaves. In verse 39, it says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry, and she greeted Elizabeth. And there Mary saw God's miraculous work in Elizabeth. And Mary had her faith strengthened, knowing that nothing will be impossible with God." Not even the resurrection from the dead. Not even creating life in the womb of a virgin. Nothing will be impossible with God. But Gabriel's not saying that it's possible for God to sin or to act contrary to his character in a way that's not in agreement with his character. But what Gabriel is saying is that of the things we think are possible, God is powerful enough to act above and beyond what we can think or even imagine to accomplish every word that he promises. Every word. This is why when we pray, we should aim to pray like the Apostle Paul leads us to do so. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says in a prayer, he prays to God. He says, "God, you who are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us," even the same power that worked in Mary, "the Holy Spirit, you are able to do more than we can ask or think. To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." And so when we pray to an all-powerful God, we should pray with 100% certainty in his promises, that nothing will be impossible with God. And the This word nothing could also be translated no word. So if it were translated that way, we could say no word is impossible with God. And if Gabriel said no word is impossible with God, then the idea here is that no word that God says, no promise he makes will fail. No promise is impossible with God. God will always, without fail, carry out what he has said. God's word will always accomplish that for which it was sent. That's what Isaiah 55 tells us. When God speaks of his word, he's describing the power of his word. He says, my word will be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, God says, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There's no doubt in God's mind that he will accomplish what he will do, and he wants that of us as well. No promise of God is impossible for him. And if every promise and every warning from the mouth of God in scriptures is infinitely trustworthy, then what does God promise you and me that we should trust? If God's promises are infinitely trustworthy, what does God promise that you and I should trust? That you and I should trust like Mary did when she says, Lord, let it be to me as you have spoken, as your word has said. Well, in John chapter 6, verse 37, God promises, the one who comes to me, Christ says, the one who comes to Christ, Christ will certainly not cast out. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And Christ himself will raise you up on the last day. If God promises these things, have you come to behold and believe in Christ? If his word is perfectly true, have you taken him at his word? Or like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. If God promises that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you are able to endure it, under it. If this is true, will you depend on God for his strength? For his strength in fight against sin and temptation? And if 1 John 1:9 is true, where God promises if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, will you confess your sins and depend on God's promise to cleanse you? And lastly, if God's promises in 1 John 5:11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life, do you bet your life on God's word? Do you trust it with all that you are? Knowing that it's only through Christ we have life. Well, by God's grace, Mary sets a good example for us of this childlike faith in God's word and in his promises. In her response to God's word, we see when she speaks about herself in verse 38, she presents herself to God in service to him, where she says, behold, the bondslave or the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. If no word is impossible for God, may it be done to me according to your word, O God. At first, Mary, we saw, was confused. She was uncertain, maybe even a little fearful, where the angel says, fear not. Yet, she responds to God's gracious word of blessing with faith, no matter what others would think of her. Mary settled in her heart that what God has planned is best. Even if her pregnancy will make her be rejected by some, for her to be looked on with suspicion in a culture where she potentially would have the death penalty for something like adultery. She committed herself to God's plan, God's word. But this announcement not only was for Mary, but it was for us as well. It was recorded for us. You know, this could have happened and we would have never known about it, but Luke tells us. In the very beginning of Luke, he tells us that he collected these things, these accounts of what happened and were accomplished in Christ's name so that we would know, that you and I would know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. This was written that we would be encouraged, that in the birth of the Son of God, we would be seeing the beginning stages of the death of sin, of the death of Satan, of the death of even death itself. This was written that we would be encouraged. And Paul Tripp makes a wonderful, helpful point that oftentimes it feels like sin is winning in our personal lives. The world around us, it seems like sin is winning over good. But at Christmas, we celebrate the life of Christ because he brings us life. He gives us a life of victory over sin and temptation. And ultimately in the resurrection and glory when we go to heaven. We celebrate the life of Christ because we are shown that eternal life is to be found in Christ. Otherwise, the joy of life is non-existent. It's not there. And it's not coming unless you have Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate this life of Christ because we celebrate the flip side of that, the death of sin. Celebrate the death of death itself. For us, for our loved ones, for the world. So as we think about the birth of Christ and all the benefits that Christ brings us, one question for you is your heart ready to celebrate the birth and life of Christ with childlike faith? Does this story bring you eternal hope? Or is this story no more real to you than the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Does it have any more effect in your life than the story about Santa Claus? Charlie and I were reading one of the books, many books we have. One of them's a little child Bible that told the story of Jesus, how he came. Mary was his mother. He came to do good things and heal people. But it mentioned nothing of the virgin birth. It mentioned nothing of sinlessness of Christ. It mentioned nothing of the death of Christ for us, the resurrection of Christ. And without all those things, we can't have joy this season. It's a nice story about a man who just did nice things without the virgin birth. How could it be possible that God became man, yet he was sinless? Well, he was born of the Holy Spirit, that he might be perfect in our place, that we might have life with him, dying a death that we deserve, to be raised again in newness of life for all who come to him and receive him. That's what brings joy to the Christmas season. So as we are reminded of the power of God in the virgin birth, be encouraged. Be encouraged. And the fact that no word of God is impossible for him to accomplish. No word. As you read your devotions, as you read your scriptures this year, no word is impossible for God to accomplish. He will bring it about. His word is completely, eternally, and unchangeably trustworthy. So may God, by his grace, help us to be like Jesus' mother, Mary, that we, with childlike faith, would trust in the truth that not one of God's promises will be impossible for him. And as a result of this gift of faith, may God grant us the gift of eternal joy and fellowship with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We know from your scripture, out of a heart of love, that you want us to turn to you and receive your gift of life and joy and peace because we have been reconciled. You have made peace between us who are naturally your enemies and you, our great God, who is holy and good. And so we pray that you would apply your word to us as we go from this place, as we live the rest of our lives, that we would find comfort and joy and unceasing peace in our hearts and trusting your word and in your promises. Your promise of justification, your promise of adoption, your promise of sanctification, and ultimately one day glorification. All for the glory of your wonderful power and grace. And we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. We stand for our next hymn, where we come and are called.